Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing far from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Music, they say, is a language that will work when nothing else can. So if you intend to preach to the world, tune up your voice, take someone by the hand. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing far from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Now you might think this song is for children, to be sung by just girls and boys.
But everyone here needs to lift up a cheer. Shout it out loud. Come on, make a joyful noise. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing far from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the whole world sing about Jesus.
Let us sing far from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the
whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing far from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
We're very happy to bring another lesson from the Bible by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them." He's talking about the Christian, the person who has been saved, the person who has now turned from sin to live the godly life. We're his workmanship. We've been created to serve God. We should walk in good works. And we can only know what these good works are. We can only know what our duty is by knowing what the teachings are from God's Word. So join us today as we study from the Bible.
If it had not been for the Lord on my side, tell me where would I be?
Would I be?
Oh, tell me,
where would As we continue our study in the book of John, we're now in the 14th chapter, and last time we'd gotten down into the 6th verse of this chapter. The first part of this chapter gives us some of the most complete and comforting teaching in the whole Bible on the subject of letting not ourselves be troubled. Jesus tells them to let not your heart be troubled. He says that in the first verse. Let's read the first 6 verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so that's where we've gotten to in our last lesson, this 6th verse, where Jesus is telling Thomas, who showed his lack of knowledge on the subject, he's telling Thomas that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Now we know that Jesus is the way. He is the one who's provided the means by which we can have eternal life. Hebrews 9 and 12, by his own blood he entered into the holy place. And so he provided the way that he went by his own blood, and now he is our way if we enter in by him. His doctrines and examples teach us and show us the way. He intercedes for us with God. In him, God and man will be brought together. We cannot get to the tree of life by our way, but Christ is a way that is provided for us. To follow Christ is to never lose the way to heaven. He's the communication between earth and heaven. And as we read in our last lesson in Isaiah 35 and 8, we read about this way. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. So he is the way for us. He further says that he's the truth. He's the truth as opposed to figure and type and shadow, which we have in the Old Testament. Now Christ is actually the substance of all the Old Testament types, which are figures of the true, according to Hebrews 9:24. He's the truth as opposed to falsehood and error. The doctrine of Christ is the true doctrine, and yet he's also the truth as opposed to fallacy and deceit. He is true to all that trust in him. He will not let them down. He's going to be true to all the promises that he's given to those who are his followers. Then he also says that he is the life. Certainly this means the spiritual life. We're alive unto God only in and through Jesus Christ. Spiritual life is only by him. His word gives life to the spiritually dead. In John 5:25, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. We're talking about spiritual life here. Again, in Romans 6:11, Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we're given very great assurance that we can have heaven as our home, that we can have eternal life, because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And when we're talking about life, we're also talking about that resurrection from the dead, that physical life that our bodies are going to lose when we die in this life, but yet we're going to have a resurrection, we're going to have another life, and he's that life also. So he is not only the resurrection of the spiritually dead, but he's also the resurrection of the physically dead. So truly, he's the life, the way, the truth, and the life. He further says in verse 6, No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he is the only way to the Father. When he says the way, I am the way, there is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life except what we have in him. No man, this includes all humanity, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now if that's a true statement, it certainly is quite a fact that we need to know. We need to be aware of this. This is the way to the Father. This is the way to heaven. This is the way to everlasting life, is through Christ. No man can come to the Father except by the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 7, If ye had known me, You should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. So to know Christ is to know the Father. And he is explaining now why Thomas should have known this all along, why it was not necessary for Thomas to wonder what the way is and whether he's going to go. For he said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And to really know Christ, to know him as he should be known, is to know the Father. He's not some little image that we have in the back of our mind as the nice, neat little package of the baby in the manger. And that's Christ, that's the Son. To really know the Son is to know the Father. He is God in the fleshly form. He is truly equal with God. He was here when this earth was created. By him were all things made that are made. He has all power to give life. He has all power to execute judgment. He is God in the form of man while here on this earth. And so to know him is to know the Father also. And so he says, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now that I've opened your understandings, now that I've given you the ability to know what my true character and true nature is, now that you've been with me all this time and you can put it all together and see really what my nature is, you then from henceforth know him and have seen him. You know God, you know the Father, and you have seen him. When you've seen me, you've seen him. And so it is today. The more we can know about Jesus, the more we can be familiar with his nature and character and his will and his work and his mission, the more we know about God the Father, because to know one is to know the other. And yet to stumble, to fall, to miss him as the mediator, to cast him aside as the chief cornerstone, is also at the same time to miss God and to cast God aside and to not really know the Father. And so when Jesus says, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him, he's talking about seeing the Father through the eye of faith. He's talking about seeing the Father in the way that faith would have us to see him and to know him, seeing the Father through the Son. Yet it seems at this point that the disciples do not fully understand the way of faith. They do not understand the method of faith. They're looking for some kind of a literal vision of the Father himself. And, of course, we know that to truly see the Father is the ultimate satisfaction for a human. This is what they really wanted to do, was to see the Father. To see and to know the Father is the ultimate goal in life. Here, as we think of seeing and knowing the Father, really being in harmony with the Father, we think of peace and safety, security, satisfaction, completeness, fulfillment, our purpose in life. And so we see that Philip was not satisfied with the vision of God that Christ had given. He had actually overlooked the provision made for him to see God. He failed to understand the method of faith. And so Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Just do this one thing, Lord. Let us see the Father. Show us the Father, and that'll suffice us. It's all that we need. It's the answer to all of our problems. It'll be the fulfillment of the life's goal, to see the Father. And so we see that in verse 9 then that Jesus rebukes Philip for his ignorance and for his lack of understanding of the true nature of Christ. In verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So for Philip, or any other disciple who had seen Jesus, who had been with him like these disciples had, to then ask the question, show us the Father, was evidence that they had some great misunderstanding. They did not really know the true nature of Christ. They did not know Christ as he should, not seeing the Father in him. So all that saw Christ have seen the Father. They've seen him in the flesh, as Christ was here as a man in flesh and blood, in a human form. They've seen the Father in him then, because he taught the miraculous things of God, and he worked the miraculous works of God. But yet they've also seen the Father by faith, by the eye of faith. Just as surely as God exists, then in Christ, Christ was here on this. And as surely as we know Christ and can believe in Christ, then just as surely can believe in the Father. And so Jesus further explains to Philip in verse 10, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So here Jesus is showing Philip the very basic element of the faith. This is what we are to believe. We are to believe that Jesus is in the Father, and that the Father is in him. That's what we are to believe. That's the very most elemental principle that a Christian must know and believe. A Christian must feel this. A Christian must have this as his basic philosophy for to fail at this point of the faith. To have any question, any doubt here about this, is to lose all so far as being a Christian goes. This is the very essence of Christianity. To believe, as Jesus said, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. If we don't believe that, then we might as well forget about being a Christian, because to fail at that point is to fail to grasp the full significance of the nature and character of Jesus Christ. We fail to see him as the mediator. We fail to see him as the Son of God. We fail to see him as God. We fail to see him as the Creator. So in Christ, we see more of the glory of God than Moses did at Mount Horeb. We actually have the fullest revelation of God through Christ that man has ever had since the time of creation. So he further says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And here we have Jesus giving reasons for believing that he is in the Father and the Father's in him. The first reason that he gives is for his word's sake. He says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So the words come from the Father, and the works come from the Father. And if you're acquainted with either one of these, if you're acquainted with the words of Jesus, you're going to be acquainted with the Father, because they come from him. They are the words of the Father. This is the doctrine that he teaches. This is the explanation that he gives of those Old Testament prophecies. This is the prophecies that he's going to give about yet future events that have not come to pass. These words are words of the Father. They're not the words of a man. They're not the words of anybody that's not inspired, but they're the words of the Father. And yet, if the words are not enough, then the works. He says, else believe me for the very work's sake, for the works show that he must be of God. No other person could do the miracles that he did, raise the dead, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, give the ability to walk to those that have been lame for 38 years, walk on the water, feed the 5,000, turn the water to wine. All these things that Jesus did, these great miracles that he did, are works of the Father. And yet those are not all the works. We're still talking about his work of redemption when he makes the atonement for man's sins. We're talking about his work of establishing the church, of establishing the kingdom. And his work as the king, as the one that's going to preside over this kingdom. His work as the redeemer. His work as the great judge. And his work as the one who will give life to those who are resurrected from the dead. So Jesus has great work that he's done and will yet do. And these are the works of the Father. So if you have any question about the fact that he is the Father, or that he has the Father in him, and he is in the Father himself, look at the works. The works show that here is a man that must truly be aligned with God. And so he says in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now here he assures them that they will be able to carry on with his assistance after he leaves this earth. They're not going to be left alone. This great work of the gospel is not going to come to an end. It's going to carry on. It's going to continue. And those that believe on him will be the ones that will do this. The works that I do shall he do also. So they did miracles equal to the miracles of Christ while he was here on this earth. They did miracles such as raising the dead and healing the sick and having miraculous inspiration from God, being able to speak in tongues. They did those miracles. They had the very shadow to heal people. Paul sent out handkerchiefs that heal people. They did these great miracles. But we're also talking about not only the miracles of Christ on earth when we talk about his works, but we're also talking about in the spiritual kingdom they would obtain greater victories by the gospel that had been obtained while Christ was upon the earth. And so Jesus says, "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Jesus had only begun the work of redemption here. He had only begun the establishment of the church. These apostles were going to be the foundation of this great building that was being built, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this work was only begun, and as they would continue to complete this establishment of the kingdom, as they would continue to build upon this gospel, then that's bound to be what he means when he says, "And greater works than these shall he do." There still had to be more work done to complete the kingdom, to complete the plan, to complete the redemption of man. And these apostles were going to be doing that. At this time, there was only a very small following of the gospel in the world. But by the time these apostles were through, the gospel would be spread all over the world. The gospel would be a message that was known by many, many, and would have thousands and thousands of followers and many churches established throughout the world. And so greater works, certainly, would they do that had been done up to this point. And he said, "It's because I go unto my Father." That is, the reason was because he goes to the Father. He would ever be with them. He wasn't just going into the grave to leave them on their own, but he was going to the source of power. He was going to the very greatest authority that the universe could possibly know. He's going to the Father, and here's where he would continue his reign. He would continue to be with them. He would continue to assist them, and so they would be successful. And so he's assuring them, "I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be with you much longer, but you're going to continue to do these works, and you're going to do them because I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you the power to do it because I'm going to be with the Father." And so this was a comforting thought that he is giving them here. As soon as he gives them this comforting thought that he's going to come back and work in them and they're going to do greater miracles than he did, he immediately in the next two verses tells them the method by which this would be accomplished. The method is prayer. In verses 13 and 14 he says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So as we can see, this is some very important teaching here, and we need to examine these words of Jesus to see just what he is saying as he talks about prayer. He says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So let's see what he means when he says, "in my name." Does this mean that Jesus is just giving these apostles a blank check? Whatever they decide they want, they can ask for it, and he's going to give it to them. There's no limit to any of the things that he will give just so long as they ask for it. We're going to see that that's not exactly what this means as we learn the meaning of "in my name." This principle of doing things in the name of Jesus is not a new principle, or it's not taught only in this one place, but it's taught other places in the Bible. For example, in Colossians 3:17, Paul says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And we would like to ask the question, what does it mean to do something in a person's name, in my name? First of all, if we do something in the name of Christ, it means that we're going to be fully identified with him. We are a follower of Christ. We are a disciple of Christ. We are committed to him. To use his name in that way means that we are definitely wanting to be a follower of Christ, of his teachings. Secondly, we use his name as the authority for our approach to God. We come to God in the name or in the authority of Christ, by the authority which he's given us. We do not use the name of any saint, not the name of Mary, the mother of Jesus, no other person or thing, only Christ. We have no teaching whatsoever to ever use any other person, any other thing as our authority for approaching God other than the name of Christ. And thirdly, when we use the name of Christ, then we pray only for that which will be according to his will and for his glory. So there is some qualification here as to what he is going to give and as to what they should ask for, and it's what we should ask for today. He'll not give just anything we ask. It has to be something that is according to his will and to his glory. Otherwise, we could not ask for it in his name. So when we do anything in the name of another, we do it for him. For example, in the secular world, to collect taxes in the name of the government is going to be to collect taxes for the government, for the use of the government. The person who is collecting the taxes, the tax collector, doesn't collect these taxes for himself. He doesn't collect them to use them any way that he sees fit. He doesn't collect them for them to go into his bank account as his personal gain, but he collects taxes for the use of the government, for the rules and regulations that the government's laid down for the use of these taxes. So this principle is a condition for acceptable prayer, and we must not overlook it. So we cannot ask for things that are going to be contrary to Christ's will, that'll not be for the glory of Christ, that'll not be something that we truly ask for in the name of Christ. So to pray in his name is to seek what he seeks and to promote what he promotes. And he further says in verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we see that whatever is to the glory of Christ is also to the glory of the Father. So this statement, in my name, is very definitely a qualifying phrase. It gives a lot of meaning to what we can and cannot pray for, or to what he will give us and will not give us. Anything that's not to the glory of Christ, of course, is not going to be to the glory of God. Anything that is to the glory of Christ is going to be to the glory of God. So we have to keep in mind that whatever we pray for, it must glorify Christ and God if it's going to be asked for in his name, if it's going to be something that he supports, something he wants us to have, something he wants us to be given. If it's according to his glory and God's glory, then it's well and good. It's something he's promised to give. But if something is not according to his glory, then we cannot rightfully ask for it in his name, because he will not stand behind us. He will not stand for it. And so it'll not be an answered prayer. That concludes our lesson. Until next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Some bright morning we shall see Jesus in the air, coming after you and me, joy is ours to share. What rejoicing there will be when the saints shall rise, headed for the Jubilee yonder in the skies. What a day of singing, what a day of shouting, on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah, glory, when we meet Savior in the skies. When with all the host we begin to singing in the host, how the hands will ring. Millions there will join the song, with them we shall be, praising Christ through ages long, heaven's jubilee. What a day of singing, what a day of shouting, on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah, glory, when we meet our blessed Savior in the skies. Shouting on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah, glory, when we meet our blessed Savior in the sky.